Welcome to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Evan Scammon, who just turned on our clock so we know what time we have and how long we can go. Welcome to Proclaiming the One, our weekly look at the upcoming lessons for the one-year lectionary out of Lutheran Service Book. We are examining the lessons for the fifth Sunday in Lent, Judica Sunday, one of the wonderful Latin names that we have. They come from the introit. And today we are excited to kind of make an intentional move and an intentional shift with our gospel readings as we get closer and closer to Good Friday and the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Vicar, would you like to get us started and read that introit, a portion of Psalm 43?
Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.
Vindicate me, Judica. When we hear that word vindicate, you can probably figure out what J word from the English language we're talking about. What do you think there, budding Latin scholar, Vicar? What do you think we're talking about?
Something to do with judgment or judging?
You're close. But like I said, you're close to the kingdom, grasshopper. You are not quite there.
Not quite there.
It is the right application of judgment, which is justice. Justice. That's what we're calling for. We are asking, we are pleading to God for justice. And remember, as we read the Psalms, we read them first and foremost from the lips of Christ. And Christ is crying out for justice. And since there is no justice, not rightly or perfectly on this side of heaven, Christ comes and brings justice. And that justice will come on the holy hill. That justice is achieved as Jesus brings about justice, as the anger and wrath of God for our sin is laid upon him. We've been on our Wednesdays during Lent, we've been working through Isaiah 52 and 53. We'll hear those words again on Good Friday. But what seems like a travesty of justice to the world is not only justice, but is the hope that is pleaded for so much here. Thoughts on this particular introit, Pastor?
It's the vindication that the Lord, that Jesus is pleading for. We hear this in the Psalms quite often. We hear this in Isaiah, around the suffering servant songs. This vindication, that's really what Easter is, right? I mean, when the suffering servant cries out on the cross, vindicate me, God answers him, and he answers him on Easter Sunday.
Yes, answers him with the resurrection, and the cry that, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see that Christ is forsaken, abandoned, for us. And that guarantees that we will never be forsaken or abandoned. I normally like to spend a little more time on the introit and setting the stage, but we have three marvelous readings for today, the fifth Sunday in Lent, and I really want to get started on our gospel reading right away. So, Vicar, if you would want to read these words from John chapter 8, the we have an option for an expanded reading here, verses 42 and 45, but we're going to pick up with verse 46 and go through verse 59.
Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. But the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
An amazing narrative for us here. Vicar, a couple of weeks ago you said that if anybody thinks only of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, they probably have the wrong Jesus in their mind and in their heart. And here we have a classic example. Sometimes the polemics or the arguing or the debate gets kind of heated in the church. And we can be honest, sometimes we major in the minors, we argue about silly little things that shouldn't be. But here we have Jesus going right at the Pharisees because of their unbelief, because of their false belief. And the reason why is because souls are at stake. And so we have a lot of themes here going on. Vicar rightly pointed out that this is an ongoing conversation that Jesus is having with the Pharisees. The Reformation gospel comes a few verses earlier in John chapter 8. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we know that that truth is Christ and his word and the salvation that only he can bring. Pastor, when in verse 48, the Jews answered him, Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Why would they think they are right in calling Jesus a Samaritan and having a demon?
I'm trying to figure out which one they think is worse. Because they certainly had no love for either classification of people, the demon-possessed or the Samaritans. And probably for them, they're kind of lumped in the same category. Because I think C.S. Lewis had this the best, and these guys got it, that when you look at Jesus, there are a lot of people who want to make him just a good teacher. But C.S. Lewis put it perfectly. He said, either the guy's a lunatic, or he's a liar, or he's actually telling the truth.
Because he's claiming to be God.
He's claiming to be God. And these guys understand who he's claiming to be. They understand what he is claiming to be. And so what are they saying? They're saying, you're either a lunatic or a liar. And that's maybe what the Samaritan or demon comes in. You know, that you're either crazy or you, they understand his claims. They actually take his claims seriously and they say, you're nuts.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it also teaches us, too, what happens often when we have a debate or a discussion or things get heated.
This is like playing the Hitler card, isn't it?
It is. It is. When you run out of facts, you resort to name calling. And hoping that Jesus will take the bait. And that he'll get into a history or a debate over his lineage or the fact that he is not Beelzebub or the father of demons or anything like that. He skirts the issue completely and teaches us once again to get right to the point. He mentions several times in this text, and it's a major, major theme in the Gospel of John, he mentions glory. Now, can you paint us a picture, one or both of you, can you paint us a picture of what the world sees as glory and then contrast that with the glory that Jesus is talking about and really predicting here in these words from John 8?
For the world, glory is power, outward majesty, the things you can see. And Jesus, if he was after glory, he would be at the head of an army. His disciples would be very upright men dressed in beautiful robes, and everything would look glorious. You would look at him, or you could say that the vision of the Transfiguration would just continue throughout his entire time on this earth. That would be another way to think of it. That is the kind of glory that the world's looking for. And certainly, the kind of glory the world's looking for is not on the cross.
No, and the glory that the world looks at really is it feeds our pride and our selfishness and our selfish desires, and we get a big head, yep. And we really, really like it when people think more of us than we really deserve. Military power and mm-hmm. might, political power and might, yeah. Power and might at church, power and might at work. This is the kind of glory. How many works have you had published? How many initials do you have after your name? Yeah. We are always looking for that kind of a glory. Vicar, Jesus is talking about a different kind of a glory, and Pastor alluded to it just briefly. But what kind of glory is Jesus talking about as he sets the stage here, the glory that will come to a climax several chapters later?
Well, the night before the crucifixion, he prays and says, "Father, the hour has come. Now glorify your Son." And he's speaking about being lifted up on the cross. And often we examine these words and realize, you know, this might not be the kind of glory I signed up for. You know, and then Jesus says to his disciples, "Pick up your cross and follow me," right? And we say, we like the sound of glory, but we have a completely different idea.
Yes.
And this is upsetting.
And that's the beauty. We see a lot of John in the Passion, high festivals in the church, especially during Holy Week. We get an extra dose of John. And John's main theme with regard to glory is that the Son of God is glorified most as his dead corpse is hanging naked, suspended between heaven and earth, nailed to an old rugged cross. Chew on that for a moment while we take a short break. We'll be back in just a bit. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Evan Scammon. We're here at KNNALP 95.7 in Lincoln, Nebraska. It's our pleasure to bring to you a look and review and give you a flavor and a taste for what you'll be hearing this coming Sunday in worship. We're looking at the worship readings, the lectionary readings for the fifth Sunday in Lent. And this is Judica Sunday. Vindicate me, grant justice to me. And we have in our gospel reading from John 8, 46 to 59, we have Jesus and a heated polemical debate with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are name-calling because they've run out of bullets in their gun. And Jesus will not take the bait. Jesus is explaining to them about his glory and how his glory is manifested in his death. They don't get it. And anyone apart from the Holy Spirit will not get it. Pastor, Jesus is making a comparison between himself and Abraham. Now, he didn't start this debate, no. And he didn't bring up Abraham.
No, Abraham was brought in by them, yeah.
Why did the Pharisees, and this is another, I guess, classic example of what happens when you're in a debate and you're losing. First, you try name calling, and when that doesn't work, then you start dropping names.
Yes.
Dropping names of higher authorities. So why are the Pharisees going back to Abraham?
Throughout the Gospel of John, especially now that you see hints of this in the other Gospels, the trial of Jesus is not just when he's standing before Caiaphas. It's throughout his life, and especially in John. And what I've observed in the Gospel of John is that the trial is going on, and the Pharisees are calling their witnesses. And most of the time, I think it's seven times, they call Moses. This is the one time that they call up Abraham. Now, of course, these guys don't literally appear and show up, but they call forth Abraham, and they say, "Abraham's going to be a witness for our side." And every time, Jesus turns their witness right around and says, "No, this guy's witnessing to me."
So what point are they trying to make when they bring up Abraham?
Well, they're saying that Jesus is claiming to be very great. Anybody who hears my words will never die. And they say, well, you, Abraham, you know, here's our trump card. He is the most awesome person ever, the founder of the Jewish nation. You know, it'd be like bringing up George Washington. Nobody can say they're better than George Washington, right?
Or nowadays, if you drop a Luther or CFW Walther quote Lutheran right. debate, you think you have the ultimate right. hammer. So they are responding to some words from Jesus that were very controversial, and they still are today. Mm-hmm. In verse 51, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." What's going on here, Pastor?
Well, I think whether the Pharisees are deliberately misunderstanding him or they just are straight up misunderstanding him, they are not getting the import of his words. He's not saying that those who believe in me don't die. What he's saying is they don't taste death, that death itself is simply a portal then to life eternal. He says that, is it John 11, mm-hmm. where he talks about, yeah, those who believe in me will though never die. Though he dies, yet he shall live. Yes, yeah, so it's that very same point is made in John chapter 11. So here, the Pharisees, maybe they're deliberately misunderstanding him. Maybe they know what he's talking about. He's talking about eternal life, and so they're, you know, deliberately misunderstanding. Or maybe they're just not getting his words, that he's talking about, no, I'm not saying that anyone who believes in me isn't going to die. I'm saying that they're not going to experience death. Their death will be a passageway, be like the turning of a page right to eternal life.
And this is not the first time Jesus has done that.
No.
In John 4 with the woman at the well, mm-hmm. Jesus says, you know, whoever drinks the water I bring, it will well up to eternal life. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus is teaching the same thing here, but the Pharisees glom onto this mm-hmm. and they think they've got him. They've got mm-hmm. a gotcha moment here. Abraham was great and he died. And now you talk about not dying if you cling to your word. So who do you think you are? Greater than Abraham? And what would the answer to that be?
Well, any other person would start backpedaling. No. I never said I'm greater than Abraham, anything like this. And instead, Jesus, just without blinking an eye, ratchets it up to the next level. Before Abraham was, I am.
Yep.
And this statement, there's no doubt about how they understood his words. When you look at verse 59, they immediately tried to kill him.
They figured it out. They got it.
Yeah. There's a lot going on in this statement, perhaps more than meets the eye to us when we read it in English.
This is one of the many I am statements of Jesus, and sometimes we don't lump it in with the other ones, you know, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd, I am the photos of the cosmos, the light of the world, because the I am comes at the end of the statement instead of at the beginning. But this one, I would submit, is perhaps the most powerful.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Before Abraham was, meaning Abraham had a beginning,
mm-hmm.
I am. Yeah. There's two things going on here. He's talking about before Abraham was born, I existed, yep. I am. And he's also, by using that I am phrase, he's making a claim about himself.
Yeah.
Help us on both of those points, Pastor.
I am means simply I'm the one who exists. I simply am. I have no beginning. I have no end. I simply am. And so he's not saying he's like the resurrected, he's like Enoch coming back or something like that. He was before Abraham. No, he's saying, I simply am, I exist. And it's drawing all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush, and Moses. And when Moses asks God to reveal his identity, God says, I am who I am. And essentially he's saying, what else can I say, Moses? I am who I am. I simply am the one who exists. Every other thing in this creation is contingent upon something else, right? The entire creation is contingent upon God. God is the only being that we know, that we can conceive as the only being, period, who exists in and of himself.
And at the beginning of the Gospel of John, in John 1, where we have the introduction of the Word, the Logos. Mm-hmm. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we're talking about this eternal nature of the Word who becomes flesh, Jesus Christ. And now this is getting fleshed out for us here. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, when I was a kid, and the first time I watched Charlton Heston and the Burning Bush, yep. And I am that I am, it kind of struck me that that's about the dumbest name for God that you can possibly have. I am.
Yeah. If you don't if you don't think about it, it does seem quite trite.
Yes, and it just seems downright silly. Yeah. What's going on here language-wise, Vicar, with regard to that Hebrew word, I am?
Mm-hmm. Well, the word we generally hear translated as Yahweh. This is God's divine name. And we read of in Genesis 1 of God creating things. He takes out of nothing, he creates the world. And he takes some dirt and creates Adam and breathes the breath of life into him. But God is the only one who can claim to be pre-existing. Mm-hmm. And this is the kind of thing when I was, a kid, I remember trying to think, well, what was God doing before that?
Yeah.
All right, well, he was already there. Okay, well, what was he doing before that? And, then your brain just starts smoking. Yes. Because we can't conceptualize eternity.
Because everything we know has a concrete beginning.
Yes. Yes.
Except God.
Yep.
Yes.
And it's impossible for us to know that. He has to know us.
It.
He has to know us. The most common verb in any language is to be.
To be. Mm-hmm.
Yep. To be. And so what God does with this Yahweh, sometimes we pluck in a few vowels. There are no vowels in Hebrew. We pluck in a few vowels and come up with Jehovah. Mm-hmm. It's exactly the same thing.
Same word. Yep.
But this I am, to be, is a common word in every mm-hmm. language.
It's the most foundational root elemental verb in any language.
And when someone is learning a new language, if you get that word mixed up,
you're in trouble.
Everybody knows it because you sound like a foreigner.
Right.
And it's amazing to me that God took that foundational word and he used that to describe himself. I always have been. I am right now. I always will be. I am. Now, in the book of Revelation, we have a little bit of a twist or an expansion on that name of God, that Yahweh name of God.
The one who is, or the one who was, who is, and is to come.
Yes, and I think that's probably as great a description.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
If somebody wants to know, what is this Yahweh thing mm-hmm. all about?
Mm-hmm.
And it is the sacred name of God, and yep. we should be very, very careful with it. Last thing I want to talk about on this text, sometimes you will have people, much like the Pharisees, in the midst of their name-calling and name-dropping, they will make a claim that nowhere in the Scripture did Jesus ever claim to be God.
Yeah.
And that this is a Christian construct, and that there's nothing in the Bible to support that. Pastor, how would you, based on this text and other places in Scripture, it's easily refuted.
Yes, it is, yeah.
Anybody who's read the Bible, but how would you refute that based on this text?
On this text, a vicar said before, modern scholars may say that, but certainly the Jews didn't, right? They, in verse 59, they understood exactly what Jesus was saying.
Yes.
When he says, before Abraham was, I am, they understood quite clearly the import of those words, that he is claiming to be divine.
Moses commanded that anybody who broke the second commandment and misused the name of the Lord, Yahweh, must be stoned.
Yep.
So here they are thinking, we're good Jews. You just misused the name of the Lord. You claimed to be God himself.
Yep.
We got to stone you.
Yep.
Okay, and we see this also as we get farther along in the Passion, where Caiaphas and mm-hmm. the Jewish ruling council, they knew clearly that Jesus was claiming to be God. Otherwise, they would not have torn their robes mm-hmm. and asked for Jesus to be sentenced to death. We're going to take a short break, and when we come back, we're going to find out just how great Abraham really was. We have perhaps one of the most beautiful Old Testament readings, one of the most gospel-filled Old Testament narratives from Genesis 22, and we'll be back and examine that text in just a moment. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is KNNALP Radio at 95.7 on your FM dial. We're here in Lincoln, Nebraska. We're at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, and as Pastor Murundy likes to say, we're in the Eagle's Nest recording studio right now. We'd like to invite you to come to worship with us at Good Shepherd. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. During this Lenten season, we also worship at 12:15 and 6:30 every Wednesday. And this Sunday is the fifth Sunday in Lent. We'll be looking at these lessons. We spent our last two segments on the gospel reading from John 8, a marvelous, marvelous text where Jesus is talking about his glory and talking about if you cling to his word, you will not see death. Eternal life in the words of Jesus. Well, it's not just the words of Jesus, it's the work of Jesus as he glorifies himself on the cross. And there is perhaps no greater narrative in the entire Old Testament that points us toward the suffering servant sacrificial atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus than our Old Testament reading for today, Genesis 22, 1-14. I've never done a computer word search or not, but based on my personal observation, I would say that Martin Luther preached on this Old Testament text more than any other Old Testament text. And so, Vicar, let's hear these wonderful words from Genesis 22.
After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.
Where to begin? There are so many ways that you could preach that, and I have threatened to do a six-part Lenten series on this text, and it would be easy to do. There's so much here. Before we dig into these 14 verses, help us understand, Pastor, why it is such a big deal. I mean, it's a big deal for anybody to sacrifice their child, but what's the big deal specifically with Abraham and this son Isaac? Why is this so shocking that God would command Abraham to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering?
Not only is this the son that Abraham's been waiting for years and years and years and years and years, God promised it to him, promised Isaac to him a long time ago, then he finally opens Sarah's womb, brings forth Isaac, and now turns around and tells him to sacrifice him. Not only that, and that's still kind of on a deep personal level, but this is the son through which God has said, I will do all these wondrous promises, that he will make your offspring as numerous as the sand on the sea, the stars in the sky. And then the big promise, that in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. These promises are to run through Isaac.
That promise that was originally given to Adam and Eve in the garden about the one who would crush the serpent's head, that one who would be the savior of the world from the loins of Abraham. And Abraham, he got impatient along the way. Yes. He tried lots and lots of different ways. You know, first it was Eleazar, and then it was Ishmael. And God says, no, it's not going to happen. Mm-hmm. Luther points out, and I'm not the Hebrew scholar that I wish I was, but Luther points out here that the term that God uses in the Hebrew indicates that Isaac is not a tiny little boy at this time. And I think sometimes in our Sunday school lessons, we think of Isaac as maybe, oh, 6 or 8 or maybe 10. But Luther points out that the Hebrew indicates that Isaac was of military age. Mm. So this means that he was probably somewhere between the age of 18 and 22. Now, this makes a whole different picture.
Yes, it does.
If you think of Isaac as a 20-year-old strapping young man, and Abraham, who
120.
Abraham, who was 100 at his birth, makes him 120.
Yep.
When this narrative unfolds, you see not only the obedience and the faith and the fear of the Lord in Abraham, but you also see the willing submission of Isaac.
Yes.
Because he could have easily overpowered a 120-year-old man.
Yep.
He could have easily put the kibosh on this. But as we sing in our Lenten hymn, a lamb alone bears willingly.
Yep.
And we have a beautiful, beautiful picture here. So take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. Why is this so contrary to the very nature of God? Is it a part of the worship of the children of Israel to offer child sacrifices?
It's directly opposed to it. That God, in fact, strongly condemns child sacrifice throughout the Old Testament, and the worst of the kings are condemned for having done child sacrifice.
Okay, so Abraham, who loves to negotiate with God, four chapters earlier in Genesis 18, we have Abraham bartering with God over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham maybe has learned his lesson here. What does Abraham do when God gives him this absolutely out-of-the-blue command?
He rose early in the morning and started to follow God's instructions.
Obedience.
Yep.
Obedience. Now, I don't want to steal too much of our thunder, but in the book of Hebrews, God, or the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the author of Hebrews, tells us there, we can see kind of behind the veil, and we can see kind of this the thinking of Abraham. What did Abraham reason, Pastor, with regard to the promise of God that had been attached to Isaac?
That God was going to get his promise done one way or another. And so the author to the Hebrews tells us that Abraham thought, you know, God can raise him again if that's what's necessary. Somehow God is going to get his promises done. And that's Luther loves to comment on that faith of Abraham, and that he trusted the promise, even though God himself was seemed to be telling him something completely different.
The reasoning that promise is so sure and so certain that even if God has to raise Isaac from the ashes of the burnt offering, so we have an understanding of the resurrection of the body right here. We have a tremendous display of faith in Abraham, and We have to remember at the very beginning of our text here, we are told that God tested Abraham. We have a lot of testing going on in the Sunday before, the fourth Sunday in Lent, in our readings. And so God indeed tempts no one, but he often tests us to drive us to our knees, to sharpen our faith, so that we cling to his promises even more. Isaac offers a brilliant observation. And he starts looking around, you know, kind of like the movie Home Alone. And it's kind of like, where's Kevin? What observation does Isaac finally make? And he's probably had this for a long time on the journey, but finally he musters up enough nerve to ask his dad a question.
Right. So we have the fire. They didn't have matches, so you got to plan in advance and, you know, bring a live coal in a little container or something. We've got the fire, we've got the wood, but we're missing the lamb.
We're missing a key ingredient to a sacrifice here.
Yes, I don't see any burnt offering around here.
And maybe Isaac is already getting a premonition of what's about to happen.
Yeah, perhaps Abraham probably isn't going necessarily up the mountain rejoicing and doing cartwheels with joy.
His somber nature, and maybe he already told him, you know, we don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But and that part isn't important, otherwise God would have recorded it for us. How does Abraham respond then to that simple question that's in many hymns and many choral verses, the lamb that we sing here, you know, Father, where's the lamb for the sacrifice?
Yeah.
How does Abraham respond, displaying once again his simple faith in God?
He says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And this is actually, whether Abraham is aware of it or not, but these words are speaking of the ultimate lamb, the one and only sacrifice that God himself provides. And not only does God provide it himself, but he provides himself as the sacrifice.
Isn't that amazing? In the Gospel of John chapter 1, Pastor, John the Baptist points at Jesus. And we sing these words in our liturgy to this day. How does John point out Jesus?
Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
God will provide the Lamb for the burnt offering. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is the amazing gift that we have right now. And this is what we're looking forward to this Sunday. We'll come back and finish up our readings in just a moment. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Murundy, Vicar Evan Scammon. We're here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, KNNALP 95.7. It is a great joy and a great pleasure to bring you these reflections on the upcoming readings. We call this Proclaiming the One. We're in the one-year series of Lutheran Service Book, but more importantly, we are proclaiming the One who is the salvation for the life of the world, Jesus Christ, the one and the only. And it is a great joy. We appreciate your feedback. And if you just caught part of this program or would like to listen to program from last week or the week before, check out our KNNA website, and we have several programs archived there for you. I want to spend just a little bit more time with our Old Testament reading from Genesis chapter 22. We have the almost sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham. God commands Abraham to take this child of promise, the one that he's been waiting for all of his life. Abraham is well past 100 years old now. He takes his son Isaac. He takes him to Mount Moriah, to the place of the offering. We have Isaac who carries his own wood, reminiscent of Christ carrying the cross. We have Isaac who allows himself to be bound by old man dad Abraham. He is laid on the altar. Abraham has the knife for the sacrifice in his hand. He is ready to slice his son's throat. And this is a picture that is almost too unbearable to think about. Pastor, what happens?
The angel of the Lord shows up again. And at the very, very moment of the death of the son of promise, Abraham's hand is stayed.
The angel of the Lord stops it.
Yeah.
Okay. So help me out here, Pastor. You said the angel of the Lord shows up again. What's the identity of the angel of the Lord?
We've talked about this. I think we talked about this a few weeks ago. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, if you want to put it that way, the eternal Son from the Father. He is the very one who, centuries later, is going to take on flesh and allow himself. They will not stay the Father's hand at that point. He holds back the knife from Isaac so that one day it can be used on him.
That is just, it is just amazing that Christ stops the sacrifice of Isaac, because this is not the sacrifice that will bring salvation for the world. Only his own personal sacrifice will. Mm-hmm. The narrative continues and kind of concludes then, almost anticlimactic, but it's not, because it gives us another picture. Oh, all of a sudden they hear some noise behind them in the bushes. What do they hear, Vicar?
There's a ram, and he's stuck in the thorns with his horns.
Okay, so they don't even have to go out and chase down the animal for the sacrifice. The Lord provides it. The Lord provides. And one of the great messages that we have from this text, because it's repeated twice at the end, the Lord will provide. The Lord has provided for our salvation, and the Lord will continue to provide for us body and soul today and always. Pastor, there are some people that would look at this narrative from Genesis 22, and they would say, see, this proves that we are saved by our works, because it was the obedience of Abraham that saved him. It was the obedience of Abraham, you know, maybe added to his faith, but it was really his good works that saved him. How would you respond to that false view of this text?
I can't figure out a good work that he did. It was all faith. From beginning to end. That's why he didn't kill. That's why he took his son there. That's why he listened to the voice of the angel when the angel told him not to. That's why his voice of faith, that, where is it at? God will provide for himself the lamb. I mean, this faith through and through.
And so this new obedience that God creates and kindles in us is simply a fruit of faith.
Yes, yeah.
Yes.
And so any who would try to use this or any other marvelous work of any of the Old Testament saints, they're simply barking up the wrong
right.
tree.
It's like saying if you have good fruit on a tree, then it makes the tree good. No, it's the other way around. Yep. A good tree will always good have fruit. Good fruit.
Yep. Okay. And I know many of our listeners may get tired of that same repetition of getting back to the basics, but we can't hear it too much. No. God creates the faith, and then God provides the good works in advance for us to do. Have a marvelous example of that here. Now, the book of Hebrews is where we turn to for our epistle lesson. In the time that we have left, Hebrews is a very, very wonderful book. It is a very liturgical book. It helps explain some of the Old Testament worship practices and how Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is the fulfillment of those worship practices. Vicar, do you want to read for us Hebrews 9, 11 to 15?
But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant.
Hebrews is sometimes shied away from. It's kind of technical at times. And, you know, when we're talking about Melchizedek and the different orders of the priesthood, sometimes we might get a little bit confused. But this is as simple a book as possible with regard to teaching us what the Old Testament sacrifices did, mm-hmm. what they didn't do, and what they pointed forward to us. First, in the very first line there in verse 11 of Hebrews 9, but when Christ appeared, what is the author to Hebrews talking about there? The appearance of Christ.
The incarnation.
The incarnation, when the angel of the Lord is no longer the pre-incarnate Christ, but now the angel of the Lord takes on flesh and blood and makes his dwelling among us. This is John 1:14. He tabernacles among us. We've got that tabernacle or tent talk here. And perhaps the most significant phrase in our epistle reading here before us, Hebrews 9:11-15, and one that is repeated numerous times throughout the book of Hebrews, is once for all. Once for all. First of all, let's think about the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Were any of the sacrifices in the Old Testament once and for all?
No, not at all. That was, in fact, their defining characteristic, was that they were happening all the time or
every
once
morning,
yearly
every
or
evening.
Whatever. Yeah. Depending on the sacrifice, they happen at different times, but they were continually happening.
What about the big sacrifice, the Yom Kippur sacrifice? That certainly was once for all, right?
Once a year.
Once a year. And so it was never done. It was never finished. It was never completed. This was repeated day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And the sheer repetition led to maybe some boredom by some of the folks. But these sacrifices were a picture of something that God had in store. They pointed forward to something bigger than the offering of bulls and sheep and pigeons and goats and grain and oil and all these kind of things. Vicar, what's happening there?
Well, you know, I've talked to some people who said that before they were Christians, when they read this passage in the Old Testament, this was the hardest, most difficult thing they had ever read. And they found themselves thinking, I can't believe in a God who would do this, who would threaten to require this from Abraham. But when you read the Old Testament in light of Christ, when you learn to find him on every page of Scripture, then all of a sudden things start to make a lot more sense. Things start to become clear. God didn't come up with the plan of Christ being crucified as an afterthought or a plan B. This was the plan from the very beginning. We're told that even from before the foundation of the earth, the Lamb was slain. And so God spent the entire Old Testament setting the stage for this and giving us hints and pictures and types of this on every page. So God first says to Abraham, this is what's going to be required. But then he says to Abraham, no, you can't pay this price. You can't give up your son. And even if you did, it wouldn't solve the problem.
Nope.
It would just be, you know, you'd need to have a new son and do it all over again next year.
That's right. Repeat it. It would have to be repeated like all the other sacrifices.
It's like paying your taxes. It hurts big time. But guess what? You're going to have to do it all over again next year.
We're getting closer to tax time, too, as we hear this.
Yep. So when you see this as a picture of God saying, the thing that you could never do, I'm going to do, and I'm going to meet this requirement with my own son. Now this is a beautiful picture of the gospel.
Once for all, Pastor. What we know that the once is the one-time sacrificial offering of Christ on Good Friday.
Yep.
For all. For all what?
All people. Every time, every place, every nation, every human being who ever has lived, ever will live, is living right now.
Mm-hmm. So by that definition, that would be for all people, for all time, for all sin.
For all sin.
Wow. Yeah. So when every God time. Says once and for all,
he means it.
He means it.
All
means all. And this means our eternal redemption. In a hymn that we'll sing again on Easter at the Lamb's High Feast, we sing, there's a line in there that says, Christ the victim, Christ the priest. Yep. And then, I mean, it's Lent. Can I break the fast for this one time?
Sure.
Alleluia. Yes, praise God for that. This is Pastor Clint Poppy for Pastor Christopher Morundi and Vicar Evan Scammon. It's been our great joy and great pleasure to bring you Proclaiming the One. We'll see you in church on Sunday. God's blessings in Christ.